Well, if you want to start making your way to Revelation chapter 20, the right of Christ as judge. One of the things that most offended the people during the days of Christ's flesh was that he walked around as though he was a judge. And he was a judge, but they didn't believe it. So they thought, who is this guy and who does he think he is? And how many times did we hear the question, by what authority do you do these things? Today, if he was walking around in Milford, people would be saying, who in the world do you think you are doing the things, making the claims that you are making? It's just incredibly arrogant of you, unless he is actually who he says he is, God. One of my favorite stories in the very beginning of Mark, I think it's one of the very first encounters, I think it is the first encounter Jesus has with the religious leaders. He's up in Galilee and he's in this little house, and houses weren't big in those days that you lived in anyways. So he's sitting there and he's teaching, and the religious leaders are sitting right in the front row. They're sitting. Everybody else is standing. The Pharisees are sitting right there in the front row, and he's teaching, and as he's teaching, particles and dust and debris begin to fill the air, and all of a sudden this bed is lowered from the roof to the ground, and there's a paralytic on this bed. And you remember the story, everyone's mashing it around this house. Friends couldn't get their paralyzed friend in there, so they just climb up on the roof and tear a hole through the roof and lower him down. And Jesus, I think he's got one eye on the religious leaders and one eye on this paralytic. The Bible says he saw that he had faith to be made well, and he says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. I think if we were there, we would have seen the religious leaders fall off their chairs. That's a slight exaggeration, but they'd been shocked. And they were shocked. And they said, this man commits blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is another reason to believe that if Jesus was just a good teacher, yet was claiming to forgive sins, then he wouldn't be just a good teacher. He'd be a liar. The only way he could be a good teacher is if his teachings were true, and he does have the power to forgive sins. But Jesus takes on the role of judge, and he declares this man righteous right in front of the religious leaders. And they're appalled by it, blasphemous. And then in the beginning, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, you remember that Jesus makes a whip, you know, and he goes into the temple, and he, in rage, in righteous anger, he chases out all those people who are buying and selling. You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. And he chases everyone out, and the temple police show up, and the Pharisees show up. And what is their question? By what right do you do these things? You're this carpenter from Galilee with no education. You can just barge into the temple and tell us we're doing it wrong? What was Jesus doing? He was exercising his role, not only as God, but his role as judge. And if there's any question as we start marching through the Bible, then we come to the book of Romans. And if we're careful with understanding the book of Romans, then we start to get it. Okay, God is judge. His character is law. His character is the absolute flawless standard. Our character by nature is anti-law. As easy as it is for us to sin, as naturally as we sin, God naturally is flawless, is righteousness, so our behavior is at violent odds and opposition, is antithetical to the behavior and the character of God. And get to understand the gist of Revelation, that means that God stands over the heart of every human being, gavel in hand, and he'll either slam that gavel down and say, well, because you thought it was by your own righteousness that you'd get to heaven, you're therefore condemned. Because even David said, God, do not judge me according to my righteousness, for in your sight, no man living is righteous. David knew, God better not judge me according to my works. No way I'll be righteous before God. Or we realize that, we agree with what the Scripture says, it's not by works of righteousness what we have done, but by His grace, by His mercy, and we place our faith in Christ, we're given the righteousness of Christ, and then Christ as judge slams that gavel down and says, you're declared righteous. Not by your righteousness, which is as filthy rags, Isaiah says, but by the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So Christ, both during the days of his flesh and in the position of salvation, stands as judge. He freely, he comfortably exercises that role of judge over humanity. And I think Christ as judge is the second most prominent role that Christ will play in the millennial kingdom, in the messianic kingdom. The first, of course, is him as king. As the prophets say, in that day he shall be king over all the earth, and he shall be the only one, and his name the only one. The most prominent role is Jesus, king, son of David. He's going to be king. But what we're going to start seeing today in our exposition of Revelation 21 through 6 is that Christ is going to start setting up thrones. He's going to start setting up positions of judgment where he can rule and he can govern and he can judge the world, not only in the single outpouring of judgment, the Battle of Armageddon, but in this prolonged 1,000-year reign and exercise of the judgment of Christ. Well, Revelation 21 through 6 is the most concise description of the millennial kingdom. We're still doing just this really general overview of the end times. We looked at the rapture, we looked at the tribulation, we looked at the second coming of Christ, and now this is the second and last message on the nature of the millennium. And last week I just sort of gave you this smorgasbord, I guess, a variety of scriptures, just different qualities of the messianic kingdom, just to sort of baptize you in the idea of the of Christ's righteous reign on earth. But the most important text, I don't want to say that, the most concisely packaged text on the millennium is Revelation 21 through 6. When I argue for the millennium, actually, Revelation 21 through 6 is not the first place I go. I go to the end of Ezekiel. I go to all these, you know, Micah 4. I go to these glorious passages in the Old Testament that talk about countless details of the Messianic kingdom. But Revelation 20 is the only place where it gives us the exact time and just sort of unpacks the most important elements of the Messianic kingdom. And what we're going to see is we're going to see three activities this morning of Christ as judge in his kingdom. And when I say judge, I understand there's a heavy overlapping here with Christ as king. So I probably could just relabel this three activities of Christ as king and it would still be accurate. But I'm trying to go at the angle of Christ as judge this morning. The first activity is going to be Satan's removal. First thing he's going to do in the Messianic kingdom is get Satan out. Second is thrones are going to be set up. And the third is the saints are going to be exalted. And because Revelation is such a pivotal passage to understanding eschatology and the study of the end times, it has become sort of this Waterloo passage. There's been more bloodshed over Revelation 20. More trees have died in the process of articulating Revelation chapter 20, and more debates have taken place over these short little six verses. Because it really is one of the major hinges on which the whole apocalypse of John swings. It's an incredibly important passage. And really, these six verses hinge on three realities. One reality is the chronology of the book of Revelation. So if someone who is, for example, amillennial, who denies the future thousand-year reign of Christ, or postmillennial, or has another approach to the end times besides a premillennial viewpoint that Christ will come before the Messianic kingdom and set that up, their goal will be to dislodge these three hinges, to unhinge these three hinges. First one is the chronology. Does chapter 20 actually take place after 19? Is it just sequential in Revelation but not in reality? Is this Messianic kingdom belong somewhere else in history? Or is it literally chronologically after the second coming of Christ? So the first is chronology. And second is 1,000 years. Is this just sort of a symbolic, indefinite, large amount of numbers? Or is it a literal 1,000-year kingdom that will end on year 1,000? And the third is the identity of resurrection. God is going to talk about some resurrections that are going to take place, primarily the resurrection of saints who were murdered in the tribulation period. They didn't get the rapture, they weren't saved, but they got saved in the tribulation period, and they were murdered for the sake of Christ, and they are raised to life. And this text talks about that. But those who deny a future kingdom, well, they can't have future resurrections, literal resurrections anyways, so there's this sort of spiritualizing that takes place. It was just a reference to being born again, not the actual physical bodily resurrection. So because the likelihood of you, if you avail yourself to the material that's out there and you study this path, the likelihood of you encountering these various views is pretty high because this text is so controversial and so important, I'm going to address some of these things, but I don't want to make the sermon merely polemical. But I want to show you what it means. I want to show you how exciting it is to understand and just take it at face value from the Scripture. So we'll address those three little hinges along the way. But the first activity is Satan's removal. The first thing Christ does after the Battle of Armageddon, he has abolished mankind that has assembled and rebelled against him. The first thing he does as he begins to set up the kingdom, this transitional time of establishing the kingdom, is to get Satan out of the scene. So Revelation 20, verse 1, first three words, then I saw. Then I saw. Now, what does then mean? This is where we start to address the hinge of chronology. Then means this is what comes next. When's the last time your child came up to you and said, let me tell you what happened at school today. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. And they're at least attempting to give you a chronology of it by the use of the word then. This is what happens next in the chronological scene. And you see that all throughout the book of Revelation, then I saw, then I heard, then an angel. And it's all chronological. It's what happens next. And some people might say, well, that's as John saw it, but that's not actually how it's unfolding. But if you follow that little word then, and there's a million little thens in the book of Revelation, it's not only as John sees it, but as you follow this text, it's actually as reality is unfolding. Then this angel does this. Then this angel does this. Then this wrath is poured out. So it's chronological as John is experiencing it, but it's chronological as it's actually unfolding in this vision. So it's very important to see the chronology. For example, you can go to Revelation 19 and verse 6, and we read, then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude. And after that whole song, verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then verse 10, then I fell at his feet. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And if you read that, if you actually try to say that's not chronological, which I think most would agree, at least that section is chronological. But if you're going to say it's not chronological, then you have to ask the question, why would the word then be used so sequentially and so chronologically? And this becomes the very same terminology that John uses in Revelation chapter 20 to say, guess what happens after the second coming of Christ? Then I saw an angel who gets rid of Satan and as he sets up his kingdom. And the reason I'm emphasizing this, because there's this big fancy word floating out there called recapitulation, which is approaching Revelation. It's not really a chronological series of events, but kind of snapshots, random snapshots of the same thing. And the arguments for recapitulation are all implicit. In other words, you have to believe it's implied, but it doesn't actually ever state in Revelation this stuff isn't chronological. So some people might see a parallel between the first bowl of wrath and the second bowl of wrath and say, well, see, they're still talking about the same event, just different camera angles of the same event because they see some parallels. But I would beg to say that if you start writing down the differences of these things, they far outweigh the parallels. Plus, they're all woven together with this chronological little word, then this happened, then. So my question then becomes, if John, through the Holy Spirit, wanted me to understand this is not chronological, that Revelation 20, the millennium, doesn't happen chronologically after the second coming of Christ, where's his indication? Where are any hints of this? Instead, he uses then. He uses chronological terminology. So I read that, and I can naturally take it as this is what is going to happen after the second coming of Christ. So, now that is squared away, verse 1. Then, that is, after the second coming of Christ, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss. Two definite articles. The key of the abyss. A very important key, very important abyss. What is this abyss about? Well, we see this abyss actually a lot in Scripture. And I won't take the time to take you all to all the passages, but you'll probably remember the stories of, remember that one time Jesus is preaching, and in the middle of the sermon, this demon that is in this woman screams. Apparently the demon just recognized who was giving the sermon that day. This is the Son of God. And this blood-curdling scream just rings out in the synagogue. And Jesus casts the demon out. But he says, and other demons say when encountering Jesus, do not torment us before our time. There's a request by Jesus. Don't assign us to the abyss. We know we're going to lose. We know how the story ends. Don't do it now. Wait. Now, why would the demons be afraid that God would at that point cast them out and cast them into the abyss? In fact, when Jesus cast the legion of demons from the man of the tombs into the swine, remember that? And they ran off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. He did that because they specifically requested not to be sent to the abyss. Send us on those swines over there. Don't doom us for eternity yet. So for some unexplained reason, God actually has mercy on these demons and he puts them in the swine rather than assigning them to the abyss. But we know that the demons feared being prematurely assigned to the abyss because it's happened before. In Genesis chapter 6, we see this interesting little statement, the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of man. In the Old Testament, sons of God, plural, sons of God, is always, not mostly, always a reference to angels. We see it in Job where the sons of God presented themselves before God. So these are fallen angels or demons, and in some bizarre way that we don't understand, they intermarried, they possessed men, and they intermarried, but whatever the case, their goal was to contaminate the messianic line. They read Genesis 3:15. They knew a Messiah was going to come through the seed of a woman, and they wanted to mess up the messianic line. And then we read in Jude 1:6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, bottomless pit to this abyss, and he also has a great chain in his hand. Now, when I read the scriptures, I think a very good rule of thumb is to interpret it literally unless the literal interpretation is absurd. That's just not arbitrary. That is based on the fact that I expect God to communicate simply to me and not to trick me with vague symbols. And if he's going to use symbols, he's going to make it obvious because I'm not a brilliant person. And I think he wants me to understand his word. So when I look at this chain that is draped over this angel's hand, I understand that you cannot take a literal metal chain and wrap Satan up. Well, good, you'll never tempt me to argue with my wife anymore. You know, lock him away in the closet. In fact, I saw one charismatic preacher who had a chair in his hand, and he was beckoning Satan to come to the stage so he could beat him over the head with this chair. It's not going to happen unless something was really special about that chair. It's going to be through the spiritual warfare. So I see this chain, and I look at it. I understand that, you know, a spiritual being is not going to be literally cuffed with a physical chain. And I understand this to be what? Just as a human being, if they are wrapped up in a chain, are completely incapacitated, completely incarcerated, God is going to, in the same way, completely incarcerate and incapacitate Satan by a means that we would understand to be the arrest or the binding of someone to be thrown in jail. And in verse 2, and this angel, he laid hold of the dragon. Those two little words, laid hold, in the Greek is krateo, and it's very important because it actually means to arrest. It has that legal overtone, to arrest. And it's as though, just as a judge gives a warrant to a police officer to make an arrest, so God as judge, Christ as judge, as it were, gives this warrant or gives this authority to this angel to go arrest Satan, who is the head of human rebellion, whether people want to realize that or not. So this is the ultimate arrest. You know, in a good movie where the whole thing is climaxing and the big mafia leader or whatever is getting arrested, and you think, yeah, they finally got him. This is it. Satan finally arrested and thrown into this abyss. And he laid hold of the dragon, and then we get these three descriptions of Satan. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. What's that hearkening back to? The garden. The original deceiver who tripped up Adam and Eve and sent this world into a violent rebellion against God. Who is the devil? Devil literally means accuser. You read Zechariah 3, Satan is delighted to stand before Israel, just as he's delighted to stand before the church and accuse us. And the reality is, he's right every time because we're wrong, we're sinners, we're not deserving of God's grace. And you read Zechariah 3, and it's almost as though God is agreeing with the accuser. Of course I know that that Israel isn't worthy. And then we see Joshua the high priest, representative of the remnant of that nation, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You can't accuse me anymore, Satan, because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You accuse me, you're accusing Christ. So he's the great accuser. and bound him for 1,000 years. And Satan literally means adversary. He's our arch enemy, God's arch enemy. And bound him for 1,000 years. And we'll address a little later how we should take 1,000 years. And verse 3, and he, this angel, threw Satan into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Now notice this. This isn't vague terminology. Satan is arrested, he is shut up in the abyss, and it is sealed. You get this threefold locking away of Satan. God completely removes him from the environment, from the platform of the millennial kingdom. First thing that he does. So what are we supposed to take from this? Natural face value reading the text is God completely removes Satan from planet Earth. He confines him to the abyss, gets him totally out of the picture so he can set up his kingdom. Not as though if Satan wasn't removed, God couldn't do it, of course, but we understand he has completely removed him so that the work of God in the millennial kingdom can flourish. Now, what is the specific reason, the Bible says, why Satan is taken out of the way? Verse 3 goes on, so that, anytime you see those two words in your Bible, you should just underline it, so that he would not deceive, planos, which literally means to mislead or cause to err, to mislead or cause to err, so that he will not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So God removes Satan so he doesn't deceive the nations, so that there is, as we see so many times in the Old Testament, this unbridled national worship as the nations flock to Jerusalem and worship God. And hopefully you remember last week we looked at Micah 4:3 that talks about this unrestrained worship by God, or by the nations to God, Micah 4:3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty nations and distant lands. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And if you want to spiritualize this, when has the gospel so permeated the world that world war ceased for good? It's never happened. This is an unfulfilled prophecy of the days when Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and with Satan out of the way, with free course, the nations will come and they'll worship God and they'll hear him, and his counsel will be so powerful and so persuasive that they're going to beat their tanks into rakes, into garden tools. They have no need for war anymore until, of course, Satan is released and God permits him to do this. Well, another feature of recapitulation, of course, if you don't see Revelation as chronological, then you don't see the binding of Satan as something that takes place in the future millennial kingdom. And people want to take that and they want to plant it right in the church age, that actually Satan is bound right now. And the way this is commonly interpreted is Satan is bound right now so he doesn't deceive the nations. So if that applies to the here and now, denying a chronological understanding of Revelation 20, that applies to the here and now. Well, how does that manifest it? Because Satan obviously prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He's very much active. How are we understand this? And this is suddenly relegated to the category of missions. Because, as the argument goes, Satan is bound, we have worldwide missions. He can no longer deceive the nations. But then you have 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says, in whose case the god of this world, who's Satan, commonly called the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, in who is the image of God. So does that sound like Satan is bound so that the nations are no longer deceived? Of course not. He says the god of this world blinds their eyes. This is deception. So there's no possible way that this binding, which stops Satan's deceiving power, could apply to the church age, since we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is still in the business, running wild, happily active in deceiving people to believe in anything other than the one true gospel. Also, we understand if Revelation 20... is sort of a recap of the prior chapters rather than the next chronological event, then how do we understand Revelation 13? In other words, I want to go over your heads here. In other words, if the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is really a description of the prior chapters coming up to Revelation 20, then how are we going to understand Revelation 13? Because when you read Revelation 13, Satan, the dragon, deceives the nations through the Antichrist. You remember that? The Antichrist looks like somebody has killed him. He has a mortal wound. Maybe it's like an execution or an assassination of some sort. And it looks like to the world he has come back to life. And suddenly the world says, man, the Antichrist has supernatural power. And the whole world, Revelation 13 says, is deceived by Satan, who uses the Antichrist to deceive the nations. And then we get to verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, of the Lamb of God who has been slain. So everyone will be deceived by Satan besides the elect, and they will worship him. And Matthew 24:24 says that the deception will be so powerful that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived, which means it's impossible for the elect to lose their salvation by means of believing in a false gospel. If that happens, it proves they were never saved or elect to begin with. So if Revelation 13 is painting this picture of Satan just deceiving the world, successfully deceiving the world, but I'm supposed to believe that the binding of Satan is taking place at this time, I can't reconcile the two. It's the opposite. During the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound and he will not deceive at all. And that is why the kingdom of God will especially flourish in those days. Well, the end of verse 3 says, after these things, he must be, and this literally means in the Greek, it is necessary. People ask me, why is it necessary? Why do you have this weird idea that after Satan is defeated at the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to rise up at the end of the millennial kingdom and battle God again? Isn't that a little bit redundant? And I think it's all to display the infinite glory and power of God. But other than that, I can't give an answer. But I don't know if I need to, because the scripture is very clear that he's defeated in the Battle of Armageddon. And then at the very end of the thousand-year reign, the Bible says he must be, according to God's plan, he must be released for a short time. And those who have not embraced Christ in the millennium, unbelievers who are born to saved families who have transitioned out of the tribulation period, those who are not saved at that time will be deceived by Satan. One final battle, which isn't really a battle, God just puts him down, ultimately displays his physical and spiritual rule of righteousness on the earth, and it's said and done. We enter into the eternal state. Well, that's the first point. Second, throne set up. So God gets Satan out of the way. Second thing he does, he sets up thrones. In verse 4, then I saw, there's a little chronological word there, after this, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So while this particular passage of Scripture is going to focus on the martyred saints, those Christians who died in the tribulation period, because there's a special affection you can just see reading the book of Revelation that John has for those Christians who are facing death, and John wants to say, there is a glorious place for you. You who actually die for the sake of the gospel, there's a glorious place for you. God's got a special place for you in heaven. So he goes out of his way a lot to comfort the martyred saints. But the setting up of thrones applies to all believers. All saints will sit on thrones and assist God in his ruling of the millennial kingdom. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6:2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I'm not judging the world right now, but in the coming kingdom, I'm going to judge the world through power given to me by God and none of my own. In Daniel 7, 9 through 10, we see the same thing. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. By the way, this is after the second coming. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Imagine that. I mean, just the dizzying depth of the countless masses of people just swimming before the throne of God, all caught up. Now, if I thought 7,000 people was a lot of people to be worshiping at the conference I was at this week, imagine this. Myriads. John can't even count them. Myriads. All these people worshiping for the throne of God. The court sat and the books were open, and then skipping to verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. What does that mean? The time arrived where the saints took possession of the kingdom. They sat on their thrones and God blessedly allowed them to participate and be involved in the monarchy of his rule in the millennial kingdom. And then actually Jesus says to the 12 disciples in Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, I think that's a reference to the millennium, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. If Israel means Israel, we understand that even the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom is going to be there, and the disciples are going to judge and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, now John turns his attention to the churches who are, you know, probably suffering for the sake of Christ in imminent martyrdom. They could wake up and die that day, and they know it. And so he turns his attention to those saints who died in the tribulation period in verse 4, and he says, and I saw the souls of those. Now, don't lose me here. There's two groups of those. Souls of those, two those. Each separate groups of those has two commendable qualities about them that John is going to talk about. So group number one, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. That's not a commendable quality. That's just kind of what happened to them. It literally means in the Greek to behead by axe. They got literally the axe. They were beheaded. Here's their commendable qualities. Because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. These people, baby Christians, saved in the tribulation period, are murdered because they are so vocal about the testimony of Jesus and they're so vocal about the word of God. And the emphasis here, I believe, word of God testimony is on the emphasis of the vocality of it. So we understand through all church history, there were Christians, whole families of Christians, hiding away in the catacombs, in the tombs, this complex maze of tombs underneath the ground. And some were content to stay there, and that's fine. Others grew so bold, the gospel just burned within them like a fire, that they burst out of the tombs, they went into the streets, they started preaching, and they were immediately arrested and killed. So these are those who died because of the testimony. And, you know, as I was studying this out, I thought, I think it's pretty audacious of us, and I'll put myself in this group. I think it's so audacious of myself to say, this is my proud heritage if I am not sharing the gospel of Christ. I align myself. I love the apostles, and I align myself with the movers and shakers in the book of Acts. But if I'm too ashamed to walk across the lawn and talk to my neighbor about Christ, can I really do that? I might be one in Christ with them, but can I say I'm really a fellow sufferer with them when I'm so ashamed of the gospel? So this is something that we have to do. We have to cultivate an adoration of the gospel in our lives. And a little bit of that happened to me this week. On the way to the conference, I was in this taxi, and I was being driven by the taxi driver, and I thought I should probably share the gospel with this guy, but I was too distracted about, you know, being in a place I've never been before, and I didn't. But after all week of just having the gospel of Christ poured down upon my heart, get back in the cab, and I couldn't help but share the gospel with the guy and some of the friends who were with me. Because as the gospel begins to burn in us, as the gospel begins to grow and we fan that flame by refusing to be distracted by materialism, by refusing to be distracted by all the opposition, all the trials, all the troubles, all the little distractions that the world is going to hurl at you as quick and as fast as they possibly can, and we focus on the person of Christ, we remind ourselves of how awesome it is to be a part of the kingdom of God, how much he suffered so that we can be in Christ, and you get to the point where it's, I would almost say, not even a discipline, but it's something you can't help do. I got to share the gospel of Christ after all he did for me, after how exciting the Christian life is. And here's these saints living in the worst period in human history, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt
If they're vocal about Christ, they're going to die. This is a one-world government under Satan himself. And they didn't care. They went out. Testimony of Christ, word of God, and they died. And then we have the second group, and those who. Now, if you have an NIV, NIV sort of rather boldly omits the Greek behind this, making it sound like this group is still a part of the first group, and it's not. And let me just say kindly, if you have an NIV, that's kind of what you have to settle for, is it's not always going to accurately represent the Greek language behind it. But New American Standard, ESV, even the King James are literal translations. That was just extra for your well-being. And had not, here's the second group, those who, write that in if your text doesn't have that. This is in the Greek. Those who, second group, had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. So this is more passive. People who weren't so vocal about the testimony, weren't so vocal about the word of God, but they were not about to get the mark of the beast on their head or on their hand. There's no way they're doing that, so they hide away. And probably these are the saints who live, who end up going into the millennial kingdom still with their earthly bodies. So these are the saints, along with, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, along with you and me, who are going to reign with Christ on the thrones when he sets up his ultimate kingdom. Thirdly and lastly, Christ is going to exalt the tribulation saints. The exaltation of the tribulation saints. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's that little, those three little words, came to life. This isn't a reference to being born again, obviously, because what happened to these people? They lost their heads because they were born again. So come to life is not a reference to something that already happened, but a reference to their physical resurrection. It's just very plain in the context. This is their physical resurrection. And then you get this little parenthetical statement in verse 5. The rest of the dead, however, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Those are all who have rejected Christ, those who claim to believe in God, but they believe in a false gospel, which means they believe in a false God. Those who are indifferent, those who trust in their good works, whatever excuse other than the faith alone, gospel in Jesus Christ, those who have rejected that will not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years are finished, and that'll be before the great, ominous, great white throne. And then it will be too late. So now is the time to warn people and to share the gospel. And then he ends, this is the first resurrection, talking about the first resurrection of the millennial kingdom, when the believers come to life. Now if this, let's see here. Well, just to, I don't want to ponder on this point too much, but let me just say this: these two things. The nature of this resurrection has to be literal, and I don't want to elaborate on this because I think it's so awesome, so obvious in this text. If they're beheaded, then they obviously had to be physically brought to life. But even a particular scholar who doesn't hold to the millennium looked at this and he said there's no way we could interpret this as being born again. And this particular scholar examined not only the Greek literature of Scripture, but all this other extra-biblical Greek literature and realized to say that this resurrection is sort of a spiritualized being born again is to stretch the language beyond its breaking point. So he understands this can only be a physical resurrection. And resurrection is mentioned 43 times in the New Testament and maybe twice with a very obvious reference to being born again. Maybe twice it's referred to being born again. But all other 41 times it is this very little resurrection. And Dr. Alford comments on this. He says, if in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, and then the first resurrection may be understood as spiritual rising with Christ, while the second one arbitrarily means a literal rising from the grave, then there is an end to all significance and language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. If we're just going to alternate and vacillate back and forth, it means this now and this then, rather than understanding in its specific context. And Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and many other apostolic fathers understood this to be this literal resurrection of Christ in the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Last exegetical point before I get to what I think is just a glorious, very practical closing to the end of this text. But what are we to make of the 1,000-year period? And understand, this is a very significant question. And let me just make a few points on this. The issue is not, we're looking at 1,000 years or 1,001. People don't debate, you know, if the millennium ends up running 50 extra years, you know, I don't think any of us are really going to care. The debate is not about that. But you see, if it is a literal 1,000 years, then there's no other place in human history where we can put it. It's something we anticipate. But if you can abandon that literal understanding of this number and make it sort of, you know, really whatever you want, arbitrary, because once you spiritualize it and its spiritual definition is not given in the text, then it becomes whatever you want, whatever your theology reads into it, well, then we can stretch it as amillennial camp does to the entire church age that is running on 2,000 years, so suddenly 1,000 can actually mean 2,000 and counting, or it becomes this sort of amorphous thing that we can conform to whatever we want. So that's really where the importance of this argument lies. And secondly, usually when this is defended, it goes something like this. Well, Revelation is an apocalyptic book with all these bizarre sort of symbols and, you know, metaphors and signs and all these things. So naturally it flows from that, that we would not take numbers literally. And for about a second, that makes sense. Until we start looking at all the numbers in the book of Revelation, understand, even giving the benefit of the doubt, that the vast majority of the time, these numbers are literal. They mean exactly what they're saying. And even though I can't find one that's entirely symbolic and has no numeric value whatsoever, even if we were to find a couple, it would be in the extreme minority. The norm in Revelation is literal numbers mean exactly what they are intended to mean in their numeric form. Dr. Robert Thomas says this, and I think this is incredibly helpful, so I just want to read this to you. If the writer wanted a very large symbolic number, in other words, if he just wanted the millennium to be this really long period of time, indefinitely, why didn't he use 144,000 out of Revelation 7:1 and 14:1, or 200,000 out of Revelation 9:16, or 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands out of Revelation 5:11, or an incredibly large number like Revelation 7:9, a great multitude which no one could number? So what his main point is what makes 1,000 the magical number for an indefinite period of time? Why not 200,000? Why not 144,000? Why not? Why is that particular number supposed to mean to us an indefinitely long period of time? And some go to 1 Peter 3:8, and I say this respectfully, but it's usually those who haven't studied out 1 Peter 3:8. And then when they study out, they realize they really can't use that to mean that 1,000 years isn't really 1,000 years, because 1 Peter 3:8 says, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. But you have that little statement, with the Lord. That's how time is on God's side of the fence. A day, 1,000 years. But I think we all know that with you and me, there's a little bit of difference between a day. You know, did you work all day? I worked 1,000 years. You know, there's a difference if someone says that to you. So a day is with the Lord, but the millennium is not so much with the Lord as it is communicated to us so that we can understand it. So that verse can't really be taken seriously as dislodging a literal numeric value. And then Dr. Thomas goes on to say, the fact is no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. On the other hand, non-symbolic numbers, symbolic usage of numbers is the rule. It requires the multiplication of a literal 12,000 people by a literal 12 tribes to come up with 144,000. That's not a random number. 12,000 people will be taken from all 12 tribes. You multiply it, you get a literal 144,000. The church's trumpets, seals, bowls are all literally seven in number. The three angels connected with the three last woes, literal three. The last three plagues amount to the last seven plagues amount to exactly seven. So God says there's going to be seven plagues. And guess what? He ends up describing seven plagues, not just sort of this perfect number idea, but a literal seven plagues. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes are literally 12. The seven churches are in seven literal cities. So why did God pick seven churches? Seven's the perfect number. Well, that's true. And I'm sure there's some overtones there that we can understand. But does that mean that there weren't literally seven churches? And if there weren't, why are they in seven literal cities? So there are deeper spiritual significances to these numbers, but by and large, it's never to the canceling out of their obvious literal numeric value. So when we come to 1,000 years, there's no other reason to take it. Plus, 1,000 is repeated six separate times. You know, this is the length of time of the millennial kingdom. And then here's where I think this settles all arguments. We understand, and you can see this clearly in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that when an angel or Daniel or the author makes an editorial comment, they never use symbolic language. In other words, if I'm John and Revelation is unfolding and I see all these, and there were very bizarre metaphors, symbols, and things like that, but I think they're clear to us what the general idea is. And if I see this sort of metaphor that is unfolding and I start to describe it to you, I'm not going to use the symbolic language. I'm going to say, well, that means this and that means this. And that's what Daniel did. You know, you have that, what is it, Daniel chapter 6, when all those weird beasts are coming up out of the ocean. And when you get through that vision, later, a little while later, Daniel says, can you tell me what this is? And the angel says, okay, and tells him what it is. And verse 6 is that editorial comment. Verse 6 of Revelation 20 is not part of the vision. It is John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his editorial comment on the 1,000 years. And it says at the end of verse 6, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That is an editorial comment. That is John's opportunity to say, and they will reign for a real long time, if that's all it means. But he uses 1,000 years because he understands it to be this literal 1,000 years. What else would God have to do if he wanted us to take it literally? So all that to say, and the reason I'm emphasizing that is not to split hairs, because I want you to take joy, as I have, in the reality that after the second coming of Christ, God is going to devote the final 1,000-year period to this glorious, righteous reign on earth, where he is the hub, he is the center, and every eye sees him, and he rules in righteousness. His knowledge covers the world as water covers the sea, and his law goes, and everybody sees it, and everybody worships him. And this is how he's chosen to end the earth, really. And then everything goes into the eternal state. This is how God has designed it. Well, now we get to verse 6, and this is such an encouraging verse to end on. And you know what's interesting is that most of the time in the Scripture, a passage does not end, and here's how to apply it to your life. You know, Isaiah walked into that glorious, terrifying, awesome vision of the glory of God filling the temple and the train of his robe buttressing up and over the marble pillars. An angel didn't come up to him and say, I want to tell you how this applies to your life. He was immediately impacted by it. And what was his response? First thing he thought of is a speech. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I even dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. He immediately knew how to apply it to his life. Most of the time, I don't have this detailed spelled out, here's how to apply a particular thing to your life, because I live by that example. I personally have heard sermons where the glory of God is so exalted and so lifted up, the kingdom of God is so exalted that you don't really need someone to tack on the end, here's how to apply to your life, because immediately you're thinking, I can't believe I get all bent out of shape about these petty things at work when I have this to look forward to. I can't believe that I treat my spouse this way. I can't believe, and automatically Spirit of God begins to convict us, and we begin to, as Pastor John has said many times, begin to take those arrows of truth and stab ourselves with it. It applies here, it applies here, it applies here. And that's kind of generally how the Scripture works. When you read these passages of the life of David in the Old Testament and there's no editorial comment, here's how to apply to your life, because hopefully the Spirit's working and you're thinking, yeah, I'm doing the same thing. I need to correct this. But here we have the luxury and the blessedness of this particular application in verse 6. That God takes care of his saints. That's the point. God takes care of them. 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Now, those are a couple of odd adjectives to put together. Blessed and holy. When's the last time you thought of happiness? That's what blessed means, happy. When's the last time you thought of happiness being associated with holiness? You listen to certain preaching on certain channels, and you might think happiness depends on if God will fulfill my dreams, if God will give me this, if God will reveal this to me, if I have this particular vision or existential experience, and then, you know, I'm happy. But this particular text seems to associate holiness and happiness. And if you boil it all down, at this point in time, in the dawning of the millennial kingdom, those who are decidedly unhappy at this point, those who are in hell, those who have been condemned and banished from the presence of God for eternity, are not happy because they were not holy. They did not take advantage of the cross. They were not brought nigh to Christ in the new covenant by the blood of Christ. They chose to remain unholy. I can remain unholy. I could, but by the grace of God and by the evoking of grace and faith within me, I repented and placed my faith in Christ so that apart from me, I am made holy. Every Christian in here is holy. Even if we don't act holy sometimes, our position in Christ is holy. And if you are holy this morning, you've been brought nigh to Christ because you're holy, then guess what? When the millennial kingdom dawns, you're going to be happy because you're holy. And you can make a million applications in your practical life that you want to just live a joyful life. You want to experience the joy of your salvation. Then be holy, be godly, do the right thing, live above reproach. Even if that means we have to suffer the temporary inconveniences of not indulging in the things that the world indulges in. Just be holy. And God will bless us with this joy and this happiness. And for these particular saints here in the tribulation period who have endured, they're happy because they're holy by the grace of God. I get a little excited sometimes up here, but I'm so laid back you can't really tell. But I'm pretty happy right now. So, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the resurrection. And the first resurrection over these, the second death has no power. Matthew 10:28, Jesus articulates two deaths. Don't fear those who kill the body. That's the first death. Everyone, if you're not raptured, everyone's going to go through the first death. You're going to die. Second death, eternal separation from God. We're going to go through the first death, but we don't have to go through the second death. If you're blessed and holy, you won't experience that second death. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. The priesthood of the believer, the fact that you and I represent Christ on a day-to-day basis, does not end when God ends human history. It continues forever. I always represent God. But I don't have to represent him to a wicked and rebellious world in heaven. I have to represent him before the angels and before the kingdom of God. We're always priests to our God and Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And I think we could say, and then for eternity, where the millennial kingdom fades away to our eternal state. So really, when you look at the bigger picture of the millennial kingdom, I think you learn something incredible about the gospel. The gospel's good news because there's bad news. You learn something about the nature of the gospel, and most of the time we think of its amazing saving power to just walk into a family and save everyone, to walk into the life of an individual who is running so fast and far away from God that he could, and God immediately converts him, falls on his face, he repents, and he starts to follow God. We understand the blessed power of the nature of the gospel, but then also what we see is the judgment of the gospel. Every time Jesus preached, every time the gospel goes out, some are saved, but most are judged because of this. This indictment comes upon him. So the gospel is this two-edged sword. It saves and it destroys. It delivers and it damns. And that's the nature of the dawning of the millennial kingdom and how it will end, where the righteousness of God will go out and not only continue to protect the saints, but also judge those who, even in the millennial kingdom, with God physically there, will not believe in him apart from his quickening power and his saving grace. And that's the glorious nature, and that's the terrifying nature of the gospel. You have to understand both realities. So praise the Lord today. I pray you go out and you just praise God, not so much for the physical reality of the millennial kingdom, even though that's important, but for the righteous dominion of Jesus Christ, who is reigning in his church today, who is reigning in every heart, who has made him Lord, who will reign worldwide in the kingdom, and then in the eternal state, never again any sort of challenge to his sovereignty and his righteousness and his authority. And he will win in the end of the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are delighted to be given the privilege to look into the prophecies, to look into the future. You very well could have written a Bible that didn't have anything pointing to the future. All we need to know is that you're coming and that's it. But you've articulated all these things for us to help motivate us, to help make us so excited, Lord, for what you're going to do, and really to help us be weaned off this world. We've driven our stakes in so deep to the entertainment and to the friendships we develop, and it's just so hard to not be sucked into this world, Lord. Give us the strength and the power and the joy to be overcomers, to be content with you alone. It doesn't matter the state of our spouse. It doesn't matter if the world is caving in on us. Those things can grieve us, but ultimately all we need is you. So I pray, Lord, that you would engage us in that painful process of being weaned off the things of the world so that we totally depend on you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.